Dr. Wojcik. There's such great blessing, and I trust that you'll get involved, please. Don't forget the Awana program on Wednesday night, men's, and a prayer meeting on Wednesday, men's prayer meeting on Saturday, and take those meetings to heart and participate as the Lord enables you to do so. Okay. Naomi's going to sing for us, and then her husband's going to preach, and you're all sitting there waiting for a word from 2 Corinthians, so we're happy. God bless you. Thanks for coming.
Gave him the hymn, gave me one of these. Is that a hint, brother? and then I brought it up here. I don't know how it got up here, but anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight to look into the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you will help us. We thank you for this hymn that Naomi just sang for us about resting in Christ, about simple faith in Him. And Lord, we thank you. Our God, we ask that now the Spirit will illuminate our minds and hearts as we look and examine and eagerly look into these things that are written in 2 Corinthians. Help each one, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior and for His sake. Amen. Amen. If you just give me one more moment. I'd like to just use the overhead to do just a bit of review regarding where we've been and the context in which Paul, the apostle, now writes to the Corinthians, inspired as an apostle as he is. And hopefully this will help us as we read from chapters 1 and verse 23 down through 2, verse 4. So why don't we just go ahead and read that section, 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 23, all the way down through 2, 4. The Word of God says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." One of the reasons that the book of 2 Corinthians may be somewhat confusing to you is because of all the contacts that the apostle has had with the church in Corinth, the history that comes up until this point, and what exactly he's talking about. He doesn't say specifically all of the details of his interactions with them and what their complaints are against him and what his issues are with them, but he gives us enough that we may glean some helpful information. Let me just show you the slide that I printed off this afternoon just to highlight a few of the all of the contacts that we know about from the Bible that Paul had with this church in the city of Corinth. I show there, first of all, and what happened is recorded in Acts chapter 18, that Paul went and established the church there. You remember that passage where he went and he stayed for several months, and he was brought before Gallio, the proconsul there, and was acquitted of any wrongdoing or charges. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "You know, stick around here, Paul. I have many people in this city," reflecting the fact that God knew who were his and who would come to him eventually through the ministry of the apostle and the preaching of the Word of God. And so he established the church there in the city of Corinth. The next indication that we have of his of a contact with the church is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you just want to turn there briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And so he wrote that, but the people in the church misunderstood him, at least some did, and so he had to clarify what he was talking about. So he said, let me clarify. But the point of verse 9 is to say that he did write another letter to the Corinthian church. It's lost. It's not been preserved. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. But nonetheless, he did have that contact with the church. It's missing, of course. We might like to have it, but it doesn't matter. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, as I was telling one of our fellows this morning regarding the close of the canon of Scripture. So, but anyway, this is the point. He established a church sometime later, a few years later, maybe 1 or 2 years later. He wrote this letter that we do not have anymore. Thirdly, then, during his stay in Ephesus, he wrote this book itself, 1 Corinthians. And you're familiar with the contents of this, the problems that are in the church. Paul's dealing with them about the issue of gifts, of marriage, of temple, idolatry, and all these sorts of things. The resurrection of Christ, all that occurs in 1 Corinthians. And so that's his third contact with the church. Now, if you move forward, if you were in 1 Corinthians there, go to 2 Corinthians 2, where we read tonight, and verse number 1. He says very plainly here, he says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. There's another reference to that here. But in any case, he says, I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, the establishment of the church doesn't seem to be as if it were a visit in sorrow. And so it seems the best we can make of this word again, in sorrow or in heaviness, he says, is that he had gone there once before, and that visit was one he could characterize by the word sorrow or heaviness. So he made some what we call a painful visit to the city of Corinth. And remember, a few weeks, maybe a couple of months ago now, when I highlighted some of these details, that he had gone there from Ephesus upon news of something occurring in the church, and had to straighten some things out. But it didn't turn out so hot. It was a problem. And so he characterizes this as a sorrowful or painful or heavy visit. Now, then it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, where we're at here, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Apparently, evidently, in response to what had occurred there on this painful visit, this again word that indicates that he had visited there once after he had established the church in the first bullet. After that, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly toward you. So, it's, as I understand it, the best I know, it's indicating that he, after this visit to the church and return, he now returns a letter to them in response to what happened. You wouldn't find this too odd, I don't think. If a meeting doesn't go well with somebody, you might write them a letter afterwards. And that seems to be what occurred here, that he wrote to them, but he wrote to them in affliction and anguish of heart, which seems to me not to be 1 Corinthians. So in addition to the timing that I've outlined, 1 Corinthians doesn't seem to be a letter, to me at least, when I read it, that's one that's written for a specific purpose out of anguish of heart and many tears for some particular problem that was occurring at the church. He deals with a number of problems, certainly, but the Corinthian church, though they were babes in Christ, had much carnality left and had to be dealt with. So that's the fifth point here, or the fourth point. He wrote this, what we call the severe letter, this anguished letter, in which he deals with them very forthrightly. Another passage that talks about this is in chapter 7. If you want to just flip forward to chapter 7, it says here that verse number 8, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. He's saying, what he's saying is, I didn't regret it, though I did regret it at the time, but I perceive that this has made you sorry, though it were for a season. And he says, actually, what turned out was that sorrow was godly sorrow that led to repentance in regard to this particular issue that has been, bothering their relationship. So, that's this severe letter. Then he writes 2 Corinthians, in which he indicates that I did write to you this way. I wrote before. And then, as we see from Acts chapter 20, he actually does then go and visit the church again. So, and that would be the third time. The reason I say there had to be this visit here in the fourth bullet is primarily because of what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. He says there also in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." Chapter 13 and verse 1. "This is the third time that I'm coming to you." So we have to account for two previous times that he came. And that seems to be the best way that I understand how to do that. So he is saying, "I'm going to come to you a third time." He obviously must have come two previous times, and I've outlined those there. The one was the establishment of the church, and the one was this sorrowful or painful or heavy visit that he made. So that's the outline. So when he's writing 2 Corinthians and he's referring back to, "I don't want to come again to you in a painful situation," he's referring back to this, that I did actually come to you once and it was a painful visit. "I don't want to do that again," he says. And so when I wrote to you, I wrote with this in mind, that I would not have to do that. And we'll see that just now as we look through these verses, the purposes that he had in writing that severe letter and what he is trying to do here, what he's trying to accomplish in 2 Corinthians. But before I go any farther with that, just to set the context, now what I'd like to do is turn your attention to the passage itself in especially verses 24 through 2:4. And have you think with me just for a moment about the emotional terms that are used here. One of the first things you observe when you study this passage is there are many terms that are related to joy or sorrow or gladness. Let me just highlight those for you. In verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." Helpers of your joy. Verse 1 of the next chapter. He said, "I didn't want to come to you again in heaviness or in sorrow." Verse 2. "For if I make you sorry, who is then he that makes me glad?" Notice all these. Sorrow, gladness. "But the same who is made sorry by me." You see this up and down. This, you know, he's thinking about this emotional roller coaster type thing that might happen. "And I wrote in verse 3, the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from him, from them of whom I ought to rejoice," or to be glad, you know, "having confidence in you all, that my joy, is the same as your joy." It says there is the joy of you all. And then in verse 4, he really piles it up here. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly to you." So of all those verses, actually, verse 4 has about twice as many emotive words, if you will, than the other verses have in them. Let me just make a comment about this. The title of my message that I have for you tonight is called "The Joy of Obedience." The joy of obedience. And I won't get to the whole idea all within this passage, but there's a verse in verse 9 here where he says, you know, "I wrote to you that I might know your obedience." He wants to make sure and test their obedience. But in the midst of that, he wants them to be sure to know that he's not talking about some sterile, boring, grievous obedience. He's talking about an obedience in joy to the things that are necessary for them to do as a church and individually and so on. The Christian faith is not just joyless, dry, experience. If any passage tells us, Paul is concerned about emotions here. It's not just, you know, all the objective, you know, we can kind of get on that objective faith, objective content of your faith, objective this, objective that, and forget for a moment that there's actually real emotion, real stuff that goes on in life and in the faith. I mean, if you're walking around glum all the time, then there's a problem. Joy, not glumness, he says. I'm writing to you to increase your joy. I don't want to have to come and have this sorrow and this painful visit. And I mean, it's a drag. You know, he says, you know, I'd rather not have to do that stuff. I'd rather have it be a happy, uplifting experience. Much better than having this heavy, sorrowful, you know, anguish, affliction, all these negative things. And so he's commending that whole notion to us by, I think, you know, showing us all these words here in the passage. It's not just sterile obedience, but it's a joyful thing. In fact, if you look in your Bible, you don't turn there just now, but 1 John 5:3, if you want to jot that down. Remember what that passage says, that he that loves God does what? Keeps his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous to him. And this is really the call of joyful obedience, that in obeying God there is joy in that. If you miss that, then you are going to say that anybody that says you ought to do this, 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 and this is just a legalistic, you know, rule maker. When in fact what they're saying is that the increase of joy is in obedience, and you find the most joy in doing the right thing. You find joy in doing the wrong thing. And if you're deceived, let me tell you, you're not going to find ultimate joy in doing the wrong thing, because in the end, it's going to catch up to you. If your life is all full of the wrong stuff, then there's not going to be any joy at the end, even though you might say, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then once you die, you'll find out, well, I wasn't so merry after all, you know. And so this call of joyful obedience, not grievous, the commands. And so here, you know, that's one of the problems I think that Paul is facing. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. I'm telling you this is how the church is supposed to operate. And those people are saying, no, Paul, you're dominating our faith here. In fact, that's what they say in verse 24. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. In answer to the apparent charge that Paul's just a domineering, lording it over them kind of apostle. We'll get to that in just a second in more detail. Look also in verse 3. Focusing on this idea of joy, he says, I wrote this, go to the end of the verse there, regarding whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So what brings me joy, he says, ought to bring you joy. I trust that that's the case, that your obedience and doing the right thing, which will certainly bring him joy, to bring this down to our day, if the church was full of perfectly obedient people, it would sure make the pastor feel better. He wouldn't have a hard job then at all. He could take a vacation. But, you know, that's what he's saying. If you guys would just do this, and then I would trust that your joy is mine. Or mine is yours. That the same thing that makes me happy is what makes you happy. Obedience generates this kind of joy. I was thinking of an illustration of this. This is back to the old television thing. It's such a great thing, I think, for ourselves. You know, when I moved into our house, I've testified to this several times to folks. I never hooked up a television. I didn't have control over the television when I moved out of my parents' house. That's their deal. But I sure had control in my own home, you know, my own castle. And I just never hooked it up. And let me tell you, I feel good about that. That's a joyful thing to me. It's like I don't have any, you know, no temptations, no problems, no garbage coming across the, you know, into my eyeballs. I mean, it's just such a great thing. I know you can use the television for nice purposes. I have a computer. I mean, I'm not, you know, technologically out of date too much. But you know, it's just such a joy to be able to know that, boy, I don't have to worry about that. It's so nice. It's not grievous. It's not like, boy, I really miss all the terrible shows that I watched before. You know, not that I watched terrible shows before, but it's not like I have that attitude. Like, boy, I'm really missing something, you know. As my wife has reminded me, if you go dumpster diving, you're not going to find much, you know. So I don't have any problem with that. It's a joyful thing. And I would encourage you about that as well. If the attitude is, boy, it's just such a drag to do the right thing, then change your attitude. Don't do the wrong thing. So get that idea. He's saying, you know, what should make me joyful should also do the same for you. Now let's look at some of the details. He says two things really in this passage. He says why I didn't come to you now and why I wrote to you instead. And so in verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. There's a lot bound up in this word to spare, because he's talking about discipline here. He's talking about disciplining some thing, some people, some situation there in the church, and saying something needs to be straightened out. And you remember in other passages where, you know, they say Paul, he's weak, you know, in person, but he really writes a strong letter. They say, you know, he's just a wimp, even though he can write letters like he's a big man, you know. And he says later on here, he says, you know, if you want me to show a proof of my apostolic office, okay. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 13 when there was the guy named Elymas the sorcerer, and he was bedeviling Paul's ministry. What did Paul do to him? He said, you're going to be blind not seeing the sun for a season. And it happened. Now, we don't have that power today, but that's a serious... I mean, he can execute church discipline if he has to. I mean, he might be a man of short stature. He might not be so, attractive or whatever, or such a great rhetorical, you know, orator or whatever. But he's got apostolic authority. And he says, I didn't want to have to do anything on this visit. So I'm calling God as a witness to my soul. I didn't come because I wanted to just hold off for a while. Let things, you know, let you get a chance to straighten things out. What he said before, of course, remember, is that, you know, I'm not writing letters that are equivocal or hard to understand. My plans are not whimsical plans that I just make and break and change all over the place. And now he's addressing the issue really of his discipline of the church and the fact that, you know, they say, apparently, you're just trying to lord it over us. You're trying to dominate us. And he addresses that issue itself in verse 24. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. So though he can execute strong discipline supernaturally, if necessary, he says, I'm not trying to say that I have dominion over your faith. You stand, he says at the end, for by faith you stand. You stand on your own two feet as far as the faith in the gospel is concerned. You don't need me to make you stand in your faith. This is, I think, an excellent verse to tell us that you don't even need an apostle to help you in your relationship, to get a relationship or keep one or communicate with God, in opposition to some other systems that say you've got to have some kind of priest, mediator, person other than Christ to get you there. He says, no, I'm not dominating, you know, and that's not my purpose. That's not what I do. In fact, you stand on your own in the faith. You are made firm by God himself in that faith. So hang on to that idea when somebody says you need something else. You need the church. You need the co-mediatrix. You need something else. You know, no, you don't need anything. You need to stand on your own two feet and be confirmed in your faith. So he's saying, look, I can do this, but I wanted to spare you. But it's not like it's true that I'm trying to dominate your faith or lord it over you, is really what it says. If we believe anything about Paul, then he had the virtues that he needed to have as an apostle, as a pastoral type, And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 says, you know, not lording it over the flock, but being examples to them. That's the call for an elder, a pastor, to do in his relationship to the church. He says in verse 1 also of chapter 2, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So he says, I didn't come so that I could spare you. And secondly, I didn't come so that I wouldn't have to experience this emotional turmoil again regarding this issue. So I didn't have to come again to you in heaviness, he says. Having to do any kind of disciplinary matter, teaching against a heresy, all of these things are very necessary, but at the same time, very unpleasant when you have to talk to somebody, confront somebody, do something of that nature. It's not like you go into it, yippee, 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 yahoo. You know, it's a tough thing to do if you've had to do it before. And so he says, I didn't want to have to go through that whole thing again. So I decided to write instead. But he carries on in verse 2 to explain that idea a little bit. He says, if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? The source of Paul's gladness was found in his churches, in the obedience, the joyful obedience of the converts there in these cities, Corinth being one of them. And he says, look, if I come and make you, you know, all sorrowful, then who is it going to be that makes me joyful? The source of my joy is going to be shriveled up, in a sense, because of your problems and what I had to do there. So he says, you know, I didn't want to have to do that. I would if I had to, I think he's indicating, but he didn't want to at the moment. And in fact, it turns out that it was a success for him to write that letter, because they did repent, as we saw, or will see in chapter 7. So those are the reasons why he decided not to visit at the present time. He says, to spare you and to not come again in heaviness. But then he says, he gives us three reasons, or actually more, why he wrote to them instead. And he says in verse 3, I wrote to you, I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So he's writing to them. Really, the whole point of this is in a corrective measure. He's saying, I'm writing to you to correct the problem, to ensure that I don't have to come again and have this negative visit, another negative visit with you. That was successful. Chapter 7, they repented of the sin. And he goes on to say in verse 4 that his writing was, well, gives us the source, first of all, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. This is a very emotional letter that he wrote, very difficult situation to address. But he says, here's another purpose, not that you should be grieved. I didn't write to you to chop you off at the knees, to make you just totally put you in the depths of despair or anything like that. He says, so that's a negative reason why, you know, he says, I didn't write for that, but I wrote in order that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. So there's the last and positive reason given in this verse for his writing. So how is that? Do you think about the situation? He's had this visit. Now he has to write in response to what happened there. It was extremely negative situation. And he's writing out of tears and anguish and anxiety, or affliction, and yet he's writing to demonstrate his love for them. Isn't that something? A very difficult situation in which he must express something that is difficult and could be easily perceived in a negative way by the other side if they don't receive it in a spirit of meekness and humility and understanding. But it's necessary to be done. Sometimes we have to do things we don't like. Paul, here's one of them for him. He had to, in order to demonstrate to them the great depth of his love and to correct the problem. To speak the truth in love does not always mean that you sugarcoat the situation, that you ignore the situation. I mean, how many times have you known a situation where you know somebody's doing something wrong or somebody else does and you observe, you know, and people just kind of gloss over the top of the circumstance. They don't deal with it. You know, this isn't pleasing to God. I'm not talking about going and pointing out everybody's speck in their eye, but you know the situations where this is necessary, I think, and you can grow in that understanding. But difficult nonetheless. But to do it in love. Let love be without hypocrisy or without dissimulation, Romans 12:9 says. Sometimes the least loving thing you can do is not say what needs to be said. Do you follow what I'm saying? Of course, sometimes you don't need to say anything. You're out of balance, balance, balance. But sometimes to let somebody go off on a path that's self-destructive, that's not very helpful. So put all those ideas together with fear and trembling and live the way that God wants you to. But here Paul is exhibiting this kind of love for them. He gives some other reasons. Go down to chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll look at these later. But he says, in fact, I read this one earlier, "For this end I also wrote that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." So he's saying, I wrote to show you my love, but also to see if you would be obedient. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9, he gives some more. He says, you know, you were made sorrowful. You repented. Now that was the purpose of his writing. It was to elicit godly sorrow from them. And then in 7:12, he says finally, "Wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, the person in the church that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong." I understand that to refer specifically to the apostle. "But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So not only did he want to display his love, elicit godly sorrow from them, and then he says, "I wanted to demonstrate our care for you." So he's not just writing, you know, saying, you must do this. He's trying to demonstrate care for them and saying, this is the best thing for you to do. Please carry on and do what's necessary. We love you. We want to be of spiritual help to you. But here are some shortfalls in the ministry in Corinth that need to be addressed. So, reasons why did I not go and why did I write instead are what we find here in this passage. I'll close there for now. I'd like to commend to you this notion of joy, joyful obedience, the joy that he is calling for by having us sing one hymn. It's number 615. 615. Just to focus your minds on that one idea that I tried to get across in the message tonight. There is joy in serving Jesus. All together. There is joy in serving Jesus. As I journey on my way, joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour, as I draw upon Him. Just a friendly exhortation from the assistant pastor. Smile when you sing the last verse. Okay, let's have a big smile on our face and sing verse 4 all together.
There is joy in serving Jesus, joy of
I appreciate that. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your hand will be upon us to help us understand the things that have been said here. We ask, Lord, for that joy in serving Christ in joyful obedience to what he has for us. We ask, Lord, also that you'll help us to understand these reasons given that Paul has listed for us as to why he wrote instead of visiting them, and what the whole church situation there was in Corinth. Help us to put these things together, we pray, and help us to live by them so that we would be found pleasing in your sight, to approve the things that are excellent, we ask, for this assembly, for all of its ministries, and for all of its people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, please. I have some items for your prayer. Rob Meisel called this afternoon, and he's at Yosemite in, I think it's Wyoming. And we have his telephone number. If you are interested to give him a call at your convenience, he certainly would appreciate it. He wanted to be remembered to the assembly, and he needs prayer. He's stuck out there by himself. We'll be there at least 1 year. He's working at a sort of a motel or hotel that's operated by the government there. So I appreciate your prayers for him. I think we need also to pray for Larry Rankin. Some of you know him. He's down in Louisiana. And we were told that this morning. And we just want to remember his ministry and service for the Lord down there. We want to pray also for Jean Belakovich. I had a long discussion with her on the phone today, and things aren't as happy for her as she would like them to be. She's always had difficulty with her food, but it's difficult in an organization like that to get the kind of food you want. So pray for her. She's still having trouble to swallow. That's the same for Mrs. Jordan. They can tell her what's wrong, but don't have any corrective measures. So let's pray for those two women. If you can't swallow, that's a difficult deal to just keep alive some way. So pray about that. And we want to praise the Lord for answered prayer for the Congress, as our brother mentioned, and also pray for family members who have some special needs. I wonder if we could just pause and pray for these particular needs right now before we separate from one another. Our loving Father, we do want to thank Thee tonight for the Word of God which has been presented to us. And we pray that these thoughts about joy and obedience before the Lord will stay hard fast in our hearts. And when we leave this place, we will remember these verses which have been called to our attention. And then at the same time, Lord, as we leave this building, we want to thank Thee for giving to us the health and the capability to be here tonight, that we have sound minds, we can hear and see and feel and taste and touch. We thank Thee, Lord, for this. And we are able to articulate, we are able to walk. Oh, Father, Thou hast been so gracious to us. We give Thee thanks and praise. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art able to take us now to our homes in safety and grant to us a good night of rest and waking grace to get up in the morning and do those things which are assigned to us in the will and purpose of God. Oh, Father, hear our prayer, we pray. I want to pray tonight especially for the Nkongas. Thank Thee for answered prayer and for the direction that Thou art giving to them. We pray, Lord, tonight also for their family members overseas, and especially the sister who has wandered around and apparently is not in good hands. Heavenly Father, deliver her, we pray. We know that there are many evil people in the world who are just looking for people to bring into slavery. And our Father, we pray that Thou would deliver them. We just can't imagine what is going on in the world in these matters of sexual orgies and ways and means to force people to do things that wicked men want them to do. Gracious Lord, hear our prayer for the deliverance of whatever this dear sister's needs may be. And we pray also tonight, Lord, for Larry Rankin, who's down in Louisiana. Thank Thee for the group that's come from his university to help. And thank Thee for the special capabilities that Larry has. We pray that Thou make him a great blessing in that place. And then, Father, we just pray also for Rob Meisel. Lord, thank Thee for this young man. We've prayed for him here for many, many years. Thank Thee, Lord, for the development of his life when he was amongst us. And we pray for him and for his family who are not saved, and for the efforts that he's made and the difficulties with which he's faced with them. We think of Robin Wilk in the same way. Oh, Lord, we have so much for which to pray, and we just want to take these few moments this night to pray for these dear people. Father, we're going to leave now, and I pray for every brother and sister who's here tonight that he will appropriate what has been said to us tonight and the song which we sang at the end, Joy in Serving the Lord. May that be upon our faces and upon our attitude and in all that we do and say, that the Lord Himself may be glorified and honored in us and through us. We thank Thee for the children who are in this meeting tonight, and we thank Thee that they've sat and listened, and we pray that something may have impregnated their little hearts and cause them to be strong in the Lord. We thank Thee for the university students who are here tonight. We pray for those who did not come back. Lord, prick in their hearts, we pray, so that they will be here and benefit from the ministry of the Word of God in this place. Thank Thee, Lord. And we praise Thee for being our Savior, for giving us a Bible, for giving us the capability to listen and to obey the Word and the will of God. Hear us in this our prayer as we present this request in and through the precious and adorable name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray with much, much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. Thank you for coming. Go in peace. Thank you.